Oh boy, Psalm 22. I'm going to start with a little bit of a story. I knew a kid, and you know him too, but I won't tell you who he is, and I'm not related to him, so it's not who you think it is. This kid would get so worked up when his dad would go to work in the morning that he would cry and cry until he fainted. I mean, I guess he didn't want his dad to leave the house. And you can only imagine what kind of things are running through a kid's head when he gets that worked up, that is like his strength literally fails him, but the dude's body would give out and he'd pass out. Now, we can assume that he loved his dad, and he thought that something might be wrong because dad's leaving. And in the mind of a child, maybe he's wondering if dad's ever going to come back, and you can imagine how frightening that might be for a child. Now, what the kid doesn't realize is that in that situation, it's important for the child's father to actually leave. And sometimes it's good that dad goes away every once in a while, because dad's leaving enables him to earn money, and earning money enables him to put food on the table. And little to the kid's understanding, dad leaving, earning money, is what buys the toys for the child. It's not a bad thing that dad leaves. Sometimes we can get the idea that God's left us and he might not come back. And that is a great misunderstanding of the Father that we have as a child of God. And I'll tell you that some people can get so worked up about this that they'd nearly faint. Their strength would fail them and their body would give out, and they've assumed that since dad has seemed to have left the building, that perhaps dad is never coming back, and that couldn't be further from the case, further from the truth. The reality of the situation is, A, God never ultimately leaves, and B, though it may seem that he has, he's done so for very good reasons. In fact, God's seeming absence can only work a greater good for our entire family, and even for us ourselves as children of God. I say that by way of introduction because Psalm 22 introduces us to a point in David's life where it seems in his own mind that God has left him for good. That couldn't be further from the truth. Though David might feel that way, reality says something quite different. And David is the writer of this psalm. The psalms give us quite a glimpse into the personal life of this man. He just kind of gushes on the pages of Scripture everything that he feels and thinks and kind of goes through. I'm glad he did it so I wouldn't have to. Better him than me. And this evening we see David as a man who is about to pass out because he feels like dad's gone and not coming back. And we get that right off the bat, starting in verse 1, where he cries and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear, and in the night season, I'm not silent. First thing we see here, and this is truthful for you and I as well as Christians, trouble is unavoidable. For the faithful. Certainly there's a certain element in which trouble is unavoidable for you simply because you're a human being in a fallen world, but I will tell you that there is a certain unique sort of trouble that is unavoidable for the faithful, the Christian, the one who is living in God's will and pursuing a relationship with God through Christ. There's going to be times in your life when every child feels neglected by God. All of us. You'll have days where God seems distant. It's going to happen. It probably has. It will again. God seems like he's left. And some of us, we can freak out and wonder if he's coming back. I mean, I've been through this before. I've felt a little bit distant from God, but this time it's really going on for a while now. Getting kind of freaked out, Lord. I don't want to sound like David here, but my God, why have you forsaken me? We can start to get a little bit concerned here. We have to understand one thing for sure, that God loves us a lot, but we're not the only one that he loves. He's got business to tend to. He's working in the lives of many. And what that means then, as God being the father of a great family of believers, that oftentimes he's working something far greater in the scope of his family than just you. The family is bigger than me. God is a bigger father than a father of one. And he sometimes does things on a larger scale to the seeming neglect of me as an individual. I think that's what necessitates him writing in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Why does God have to put that in the Bible? To remind us that he'll never leave us when it feels like he has. To remind us that he'll never forsake us when it seems that he might. David says, I cry, I am not silent. Like, I've done my part, God. I prayed. Don't you see how freaked out I am? I mean, what more am I supposed to do? But there are times when God's greater plan overrides the immediate desires of a single child. There are times when God's greater plan as a father of many overrides your immediate desires. And God appears to be ignoring you even though he's not. Listen, if you ever come upon a time in your life where it seems like God is neglecting you, ignoring you, abandoning you, you have to understand that that's not the case. And you also need to remember that there are some things that are more important than your immediate comfort. David's going, I cried. I mean, isn't that supposed to like, you know, isn't that the bat light? You see that in the clouds and you come running. I mean, I did my part. I'm crying. I'm not silent. I mean, I'm pretty consistent in this. I'm persistent. I'm crying out night and day. That's what he says in verse 2. I cry in the daytime, in the night season. So he's got persistence going for him. He's going, God, where are you? And let me say this. When God has determined to accomplish a greater future good for you and for others, and that your security needs to be compromised in order for it to happen, he will not be coerced into changing course by your prayers, no matter how urgent, and your tears, no matter how plentiful, nor at all by your persistence, no matter how well intended. If God has a great overall plan that necessitates a little bit of temporary discomfort on your behalf, then you're crying, you're praying. And listen, it's not bad to pray. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to be fervent in your prayer or persistent in your prayers, because I can show you biblical texts where we're taught to be persistent, we're taught to be fervent, we're taught to be prayerful. But you have to understand, if God has a mission to get something done, and he needs to let you ride things out for a little bit and cry it through, then no amount of your crying is going to get him to change his plans. Does that make sense? God's got a big plan, and sometimes we can't see that big plan, and sometimes he doesn't disclose to us what that big plan is. He's just going to carry it out, and that will drive you nuts. You want God to disclose everything to you, but him being the father, by default, makes you the child. And no child serves as a valid counselor to their own folks. You don't tell mom and dad what to do. They tell you what to do. So God doesn't tell you what his plan is. He just goes about performing it. And he kind of leaves us in the dark sometimes, doesn't he? And we're left here going, I don't know what you're doing. And God's like, I know, because I didn't tell you. Well, why aren't you telling me? Because I can't. Because I know you. I know what you'll do if I tell you. If I give you full disclosure, I know how it's going to go. You'll probably turn tail and run. How many of you would have turned tail and ran already if God would have given you enough disclosure to reveal to you where you'd be sitting right now this many years in as a Christian? If God would have told me 14 years ago, you know where this is going? Chaplain of the county, pastor of a church, you're going to incorporate, you're going to take out a big business loan to buy a building. I'd be like, I don't think so. This is not in the works. I don't like this plan, Dad. Well, he saw that coming and went, I'm just not going to tell my son what the plan is. You can say, well, that's trickery. No, that's parenting. Sometimes it's just not right to tell the kids everything that you're up to. Well, David don't like it, and I get that because I don't like it either. Right? He's like, I don't like this, and there's nothing I can do about it except sit down and write a song. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, you can imagine him. This is one of those angry, like, heavy metal songs. Heavy metal on a harp. Or whatever you do, I don't know. So David's not happy about this, but of course neither are we as children when God doesn't give us full disclosure. In verse 3, David says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Like, David gets that God is above him. David knows that God is the dad and David is the kid. I don't know if your parents ever played that one with you. Do what I say. Why? Because I'm the parent. You're the kid. And it's like, you're so right. Right? And so David is acknowledging that. He's like, you're holy. I get that. You're in charge. I understand. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. But then if you read carefully in verses 4 and 5, he's pitching a little bit of a gripe here. He's going, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Catch verse 6. But I'm a worm. Like, how could... He's looking at, like, the forefathers, which aren't fathers to David as much as they are brothers and sisters, because they were faithful to God. And so David is going, he's looking at his brothers and sisters. This is how it would happen in a family. Some kid doesn't like how things are going, and then he looks at his brothers and sisters and goes, Dad, how come you let them? They trust you. I mean, how come you, hey, you're out, this ain't fair. And so David immediately looks side, like, at his own family and starts going, Dad, how come you treat them so well, but when it comes to me, you're not fair? How come they get a break? How come you love them, but you don't, how come you're treating me like this? This isn't fair. You're discriminating, Dad. You're at fault somehow. And so David, God's allowing David to voice his opinion, but I'm looking at this and going, David, be careful. Be careful. Don't let yourself go too far in accusing Dad of wrong. Just, okay, so I'm telling you, like, this is for us. Be careful in how far you allow your emotions go in times of frustration toward God. Now, ultimately, we have a loving Father who can handle that. I just don't want to endorse you becoming extremely permissive in that area. That's all. I think it's something you need to be careful of. Some of us, we just kind of grew up with such a disrespect for authority that we have no problem running our mouth to anyone. And ultimately, if you're carrying that on with God, yes, he's gracious and merciful, but I think that there comes a point where God is just going to, like, discipline that out of you. So I'd like to spare you a little bit of the pain and go, careful, just be careful. God will allow you to speak your mind. He will allow you to voice your frustrations as David is, but I'm just saying be careful, that's all. Okay. So David's not happy about this. He says, you let other people get away with stuff. I mean, they trust you and you help them, but I'm a worm, no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Look at how you treat my brothers and sisters, and then look at what I get. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. And so David is comparing himself to others and comparing the way that God treats him to the way that God has treated other Christians. It almost appears in the moment, at least to David here, and perhaps to some of us when we're in the moment, that you're worse off for having trusted God at all. You ever been there? You're having a dark day or a dark week or a dark month, and you start wondering. I mean, it kind of creeps into your head. You know it shouldn't be there, but the thought comes in that says, maybe I'd be better off if I wasn't even a Christian. I mean, I didn't sign up for this. And I thought all my problems were supposed to go away. I thought that this was supposed to be a lot easier, but holy cow, this is not what I expected. And I don't like the way God's treating me. And I know that He's sovereign and powerful and all that kind of stuff, because that's what I'm learning in Bible study. And why isn't He exercising a little bit of sovereignty right now? Get me out of this mess. Where's your power, God? Is it worth being faithful? You ever wondered that? Don't nod your head, because you don't want to let on too much of what goes on inside, but David's going there, isn't he? Other people are faithful, and they have it good. I'm faithful, and this is what I get? Ridicule? Reproach? Disgust? Mockery? I'm despised? This is what I get for being a... This is what faith gets me? You put all your trust in God, and all you get is this. But really, let me ask you this. If you ever go there in your own mind, let me ask you this. Really? Is that all you get? Is that all you get for being faithful? Is that all you get for being faithful? Is the bad stuff? There's no good that comes with it? Or is David forgetting the good right now and only concentrating on the bad? Because if we're honest, and if you're honest, when you're in the thick of it, God has been far more good to you than He ever has allowed bad. That's the bottom line. And yet, when we're going through a little bit of trouble, isn't it true that our minds automatically gravitate like a magnet toward those things that are nasty, the things that are uncomfortable, the things that are disagreeable, all of the things that we can't stand in life, and then we magnify those to the point that that's all that we can see. We forget that God saved us from our sins. We forget that He gave us wonderful things. We forget that He did make life better. We forget that He's blessed us over and over again. We forget that He's a good guy. I mean, here we've got this imbalanced frame of mind. David spills it out for us on the pages of Scripture so that we can look at this and go, guys, be careful of letting your mind go there. Right? There's this idea in Christendom, count your blessings, right? Count your blessings one by one. Sometimes there's a good time to do that, and it's when you don't feel like you're being blessed at all. You feel like you just got the short end of the stick, like Christianity is just a wash. You know what you need to do? You need to sit down and go, you know what? God has blessed me here, and He's blessed me here, and He's blessed me here. And, I mean, it'll be a long night because the list is long. You've just forgotten. And in verse 9, David says, but You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. As an infant, I was cast upon You from birth. From my mother's womb You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Here's what I see in these three verses. David is saying, I wasn't given a choice. God gave me faith before I even knew what faith was. I was a fetus, and He chose me for this. He had an unavoidable plan for my life before I even began living it. I didn't ask for this. There are times when the idea that God looked down at 7 billion people and chose you to have faith and chose to adopt you into His family, there are times when that fact makes you feel like you won the lottery. That of all human beings on the planet, God saw me and He pulled me out of the mess and He saved me and He forgave me and He set me on a new path. I feel like I am the luckiest person on the world. Who am I that God would save me from sin? I feel like I won the lottery. And then there are days when that fact will make you feel like you're on death row. Out of 7 billion people, God pulled me out and is making me, through faith, live a life that kind of sucks. The more I'm obedient to Him, the harder life seems to get. And you can look at it from one of two perspectives. Always. You can look at your election, for those of you Bible students in here. You can look at God's having chose you in one of two ways. The greatest blessing that a man or a woman could ever experience, or the greatest burden you could ever expect to carry. We can see clearly which perspective David is choosing to see it through. David's going, God, I know that you gave me the faith to believe. That being the case, David is driven by a faith that's not his own. Do you get that? Do you understand that that's the case for anyone in here who believes? That the faith you have in order to believe, the faith that you have that got you saved was given to you. God gave it to you, and he really caused you to believe in him. Do you know what that means then? It means then that if it's genuine faith, you'll be compelled to put your trust in God no matter what. Because the faith that God gives you makes you do that. If God gives you the faith to believe, you're going to believe even though it bothers you that you have to believe him. Even if it brings you down a path, even if your faith brings you down a path of terrible pain, up to and including martyrdom, you're going to do it. You will. Why? Because God gave you the faith, and if it's God-given faith, it's a pure faith that will cause you to obey him regardless of the cost. If you don't obey him regardless of the cost, God didn't give you your faith. It's contrived. Perhaps you've adopted some sort of religion. You operate under the umbrella of Christianity, but you don't have the faith that saves, because somewhere along the way it gives out and you give up. And don't blame God for that. Those to whom he gives faith, he compels to remain faithful. And David gets that. He's like, from my mother's womb, I was yours. God, you chose me before I was born. You took me out of the womb. You made me trust you while I was an infant. I didn't ask for it. I didn't earn it. I didn't achieve this. It's like David's on rails. You're steering me, God. You've always been steering me, and this faith that you've given me has taken me into a real hard spot right now, and because it's genuine faith, I have no choice but to keep on going, and I know that's what I'm going to do because I've been faithful, and because it's God-given faith, I'm just going to do it. Woe is me. But yet, praise God. Praise God that you're not giving up. Praise God that your faith is genuine enough that you're not going to abandon God just because it feels like maybe he's abandoned you when your faith tells you he hasn't. You're going, I'm really confused right now. I know, faith is weird. Try and hang in there. Well, David is going to trust God anyway. Even if it seems hopeless, even if it seems like God is gone, get this. David is convinced that God has left him, but because he has genuine faith, he won't leave God. And so his faith is genuine. It's the kind that God gives. It will not fail. And guys, if your faith is faith from God, it won't fail either. The Bible tells us that if God has begun a good work in you, then he's going to finish it. If God has given you the faith to believe, and that's what starts this whole process, then he, because of that faith that he gave you already, will sustain you by that same faith. And if it is a genuine God-given faith, then not only will it initiate the process and sustain you, but it will also bring you to the very end. You'll finish. You'll be faithful. You will endure. And if you don't, it's because the faith you thought you had was not of God. And that's scary to me. That you could go through life thinking that you have faith only to find in the end that you didn't. But isn't that what Jesus said is going to happen? In Matthew 7, there's going to be a lot of people come to me in the end and go, boy, I did all kinds of things in your name, Jesus. I did this and I did that. And he's going to say, but I didn't know you. I didn't invest in you. I didn't give you the faith you thought you had. If your faith is from God, it won't fail. If it fails, it's not from God. David's faith might not be the strongest right now, but it certainly isn't failing. Did you get that? David's faith isn't the strongest right now, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't have faith. He still is faithful. God is just testing and refining the faith that he has so he can be stronger. He does that to you too. So I don't want you to be spooked when you feel like you're having a bad day. That doesn't mean you don't have faith. That actually means you might have faith and that God is refining it. If you give up and walk away, now you got to be concerned. If you abandon God and everything he's called you to do, then you have reason for concern. And so do we, by the way. You walk away from God and you walk away from God's people, it becomes very clear very quickly, and we can all see it visibly. And we all hear what you're doing out there, and rumors get back to us, and we're all concerned for you. And we begin to wonder whether or not that was God-given faith. In verse 12, David says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan. Apparently the bulls in Bashan are real big. They've encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. So we don't know exactly what it is, but apparently something has got David in a hot spot right now. It's bad for him. We just don't know how bad or exactly why it's so bad for David at this particular point in his life, but it is. And just how bad is it for David? Well, in these two verses, he starts speaking metaphorically. He reports to you and I that he feels like an uncaged lion is roaring in his face. Now, I guess that's a bit intimidating, huh? Like a raging and roaring lion. Raging is something that you would observe visibly. Roaring is something that you would observe audibly. And David is in full exposure to this severe intimidation. Interesting fact, lions, when they roar, can be heard up to 5 miles away. So that's loud. And David's getting this in his face. I mean, that's just not only scary, that probably hurts. And then he says, these really strong bulls, you know, the ones in Bashan, they're all around me. David, I don't know what it is, but he feels like he's surrounded by unsympathetic beasts. And I don't think it's bulls, I think it's people. Unsympathetic beasts. Indifferent to any of his pleas and appeals. These are beasts, these are men that don't care. They could kill him and walk away with zero remorse. And that's intimidating for David. And let me just say this. Christian obedience, it has a way of bringing its followers into the arena of extreme intimidation sometimes. If you are faithful, you just might stumble into a situation, or rather, God just may orchestrate a situation for you to stumble into, where you will be incredibly frightened, and you won't exactly know what to do. And there will be great, intense, I don't even want to say spiritual intimidation, it's real life. You might lose your job. You might get punched in the mouth by somebody you've just angered. I've already been there. It's like people don't like you just because you're you. Just because you hold up the truth. And it can be really intimidating. Now, I don't think that David is surrounded by animals. I don't think he's taken a visit to the zoo and he's like, I just fell into the lion cage, Lord, and this is getting really scary. I think he's at a point in his life where he's like, people are like animals, and they could care less about me. They're just hungry for blood. In verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So David understands that God has orchestrated this for David. You have brought me to the dust of death. God, you did this to me. You brought me here. In these verses, we see that it's not just intimidation, but David is also suffering from physical exhaustion. There's something physical going on here. And it's exhaustion that's the result not of overexertion, like you and I might feel, like if you go off for a, it's like when we ride our bikes to Carlton, by the time we get back, it's not that. It's not like David just ran a marathon. He's like, I am wiped out. I feel poured out. My heart is like wax. That's not it at all. This is a physical exhaustion as the result of extreme fear and emotional stress. Did you know that that kind of extremity in the realm of emotions can take a physical toll on your body so that you feel tired even though you've done nothing all day? I mean, it can wipe you out. I'll give you an example. In Luke 22:45, this is when Jesus is praying in the garden, and then he goes back, and he left his three disciples there, Peter, James, and John, I think it was. He goes back, and he sees them sleeping. You remember that? And he wakes them up, and he's like, guys, I told you to stay awake and pray. In Luke 22:45, it says that Jesus went back and found them asleep from sorrow. You remember the things that Jesus has just been telling them? Like, they were sitting over dinner, and Jesus is like, somebody's here who's going to betray me. This is my blood. It's going to drain out of my body by tomorrow morning. I'm doing this for you. Drink this wine in remembrance of me. See this bread? That's going to be meat by 9 o'clock tomorrow. Eat up. I mean, could you imagine Thanksgiving dinner around the table with family, you know, when somebody starts talking like that? Grandpa just carved the turkey, and he's like, somebody here is going to betray me. By 9 o'clock tomorrow, I'll be dead, and it will be at their hands. I mean, it would be like, whoa. Really? I mean, is this serious? It would be like somebody at Christmas announcing, after the presents have been opened and everybody's, you know, having a good time, I have terminal cancer and I'm going to die in 5 hours. It's true. It'd be like, Christmas is over. No more celebration. And the disciples now are so grieved that it's taken a physical toll on their bodies to where they can't even stay awake. They fell asleep from sorrow. And David is explaining that he's feeling this condition. David is a man who hasn't actually died yet. He's convinced he will. And he's so convinced that he's going to, he has resigned himself to the inevitable. And he's about to die, or so he believes, and his body has given up before his spirit has even departed. That reminds me of the verse that says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And by the way, Jesus said that to Peter in the garden after he went back and said, Peter, guys, wake up, keep praying. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It will take its toll on you. Physical stress will, anxiety, sorrow. In verse 16, David says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. We don't know here whether David has suffered physical harm at the hands of his enemies. We don't know. But he certainly feels like he has. I mean, he's using crucifixion language, isn't he? They've pierced my hands and my feet. That's a graphic description of the crucifixion. This psalm is rather prophetic. But I don't think David's being crucified right now. It hadn't even been invented yet. And yet he's speaking as if he has, because he feels like that's what's happening. And there are going to be times as a Christian when you, for being a Christian, are going to be attacked in a non-physical way that feels every bit as painful as a punch in the stomach or a kick in the teeth. And it hasn't even happened. But you're reeling with this pain as if it has. You feel like you've taken about as much as you can take, and you're not sure that you can stand up another single second and take any more. David was never crucified, but boy, he feels like he was. And just so that we're clear on this, between you and I, righteous pain is in your future. And I'm not trying to paint a grim picture of Christianity, and I'm not trying to scare you, and I'm not trying to be tough and go, once you become a real Christian, you're really going to get kicked around. But what I am telling you is that there is a certain amount of discomfort, righteous pain, that God is going to allow for you in order for you to be strengthened. David doesn't get it right now. He feels anything but strong. And yet God is allowing this in David's life because unbeknownst to David, this isn't the end of his life. He will live and he'll be a stronger man for having gone through this scenario. God will allow you to be tested. And by the way, is it not true that God requires of you and I as Christians to crucify our flesh? And again, we're not speaking physically. But spiritually speaking, when you make the decisions that coincide with that act of crucifying your flesh, it feels like you're hanging on a cross. It is going to hurt, and that is a righteous pain that God has in the works for everyone in this room. If He has given you faith, you will walk that path. David says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse 19 he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. I'm not going to read the last line of verse 21 just yet. Here's a question for us this evening. Why does God put the people He loves into this kind of a position? Wasn't David a man after God's own heart? Wasn't David the good guy? Wasn't he the hero? Isn't he the one we read about in Scripture as the one that we're to look to strengthen our faith and to gain inspiration? I mean, isn't he like the golden boy of Israel? Why does God do this to people He loves? Why does God put the people He loves into this kind of position? The answer to that is He does it so that they'll be in this position. A desperate and helpless position where they are left with no help and no salvation apart from God. God puts the people He loves into a position like this, of desperation and hopelessness apart from God, so that they will learn to lean on God. If you really want to be in God's hands, how many of you want to be in God's hands? Me and you. If you want to be in God's hands, then you need to learn and walk in David's shoes. Well, I want to be in God's hands. Are you ready to go through what David went through? He says, look at the end of verse 21. He says, you have answered me. Okay, everything shifts here. You'll notice that David's attitude shifts, the language shifts. There's a light switch that goes on. And David starts with these words, you have answered me. I'm looking at that and going, really? I mean, what happened just suddenly in the middle of his composition? When he's sitting down, he's writing this song. What happened right there that changed everything so dramatically? I can tell you. What I think happened right there is that David remembered God's nature as a loving father. And David there remembered God's promise. Isaiah 58 verse 9 says, you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. A very familiar passage in Scripture, Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14 says, And these are God's words. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Now, both Isaiah and Jeremiah, none of those verses were recorded yet. But David understood the principle very well. In fact, he later writes about it in Psalm 50:15. David says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. David gets it. He forgot it, but at the end of verse 21, he remembered it. God will answer me. He hasn't left yet. He does love me. He isn't neglecting. Boy, I tell you, sometimes it's easy to forget, isn't it? In verse 22, David says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Look at verse 22 again. David says, I will declare your name to my brethren. I will is future tense. I call that to your attention because apparently David plans to live. Just a couple verses before, David is like, God, you brought this to me. You orchestrate. I'm going to die. And now he's like, I'm not. I'm going to live. And when I get back to my brethren, I will declare God's name. So David plans to live. He plans to live. God delivered him. Or rather, he trusts that God will deliver him to the extent that he's already making plans for when it's over. Yeah, life sucks right now, but I know it'll end. I'll go back to life as usual. And here's what I plan to do when this happens. What does David plan to do when the extended life he's been granted is given? Is he going to spend more time doing what's really important? Like spending time with family and going on vacation and finishing his bucket list? Is that what he's going to do? Because that's what we do sometimes. We just go off and live for us. No, David is going to go out and evangelize. He's going to go and worship. He's going to increase his church attendance. Those are the things on his bucket list. 23, 24, 22, 23, and 24. You read that. He thought he was going to die. God gave him life. What's his plan? I'm going to dive into the things of God. I mean, imagine being convinced that you are going to die, right? Let's go back to that cancer thing. You go to your doctor, you've got 2 weeks. Oh my God, now you're on your knees and you're praying, and you got the whole church praying, and then all of a sudden the cancer mysteriously disappears. CAT scan comes back absolutely clean. Nobody can explain it. Everybody's just flabbergasted. And what are you going to do? I'm going to throw myself at the things of God. This narrow escape compels me to give greater devotion to God than I had previously. Not only has David resolved to worship God in spite of his misery, but his misery is actually working to promote greater worship in other people, which to me is significant. What does your suffering promote in other people? Because we all suffer, right? I'm like, I don't know if we could call it suffering, but yeah, kind of. Or at least we all have bad days. What do your bad days promote in other people? Do you face hardship in such a way that others are inspired to praise and glorify and fear the Lord? Or do you face hardship in a way that promotes gloom and resentment and self-pity? In other words, does the way you suffer help or hurt others? Because here you have David going through perhaps one of the most difficult times in his life, And he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to declare God's name to my brethren. And then he says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. Glorify Him. Fear Him. He's using it to help others. How incredible is that? In verse 25, David says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. That's, he's going public. Like he's miserable and he's like, I'm going to church and I'm going to praise God while I'm there. He says, I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. Like, I'm going to do this in front of people. So David, when he's in the thick of it, he props himself up publicly as an example to follow. That's incredible. I mean, it's like, it's so easy when I'm in the thick of it to like isolate myself. It's so easy when I'm going through hard times to just give up, give into the flesh, and be a really poor example. Fly off the handle of people and, well, you don't know what it's like. Be cruel and rude. Well, come on. I'm having a bad day. And David's like, I'm having a really bad day. I mean, they have pierced my hands and feet. I fell into the lion pit at the zoo. That's a bad day. And yet I'm going to go to church and I'm going to prop myself up publicly as an example for people to follow. He says in verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. See, David goes public as an example in the midst of suffering because he believes that the example he sets for others in suffering can be beneficial. You can suffer in a way that your suffering helps other people. You can do it well. Some people, they only prop themselves up publicly as the example when they're at their best. You know that, right? I'm the example around here because I'm doing awesome today and everything's going well and God's blessing me. Some people just want to go public and they want to be noticed for how well they're doing and for how much they're being blessed by God. But who among us is capable of exemplary suffering? Being that example to others when we're at our worst. In verse 27, he says, all the ends of the world shall remember. Key in on that word there. Listen, all of the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. They remember, and then they turn to the Lord. That's what he says in verse 27. Their turning to the Lord is predicated upon their remembering about God, whatever it was about God that they had forgotten. They remembered, and they turned back to God. Remembering what he had forgotten about God was the turning point of David's misery. Do you remember that? Verse 21. Remember when the light switch went on and his song suddenly changed in verse 21? It came about when he finally remembered that God is a loving God and won't abandon him. That's the turning point in our misery. Like, we know that God is with us, and we know that He won't leave us, and we know that He's good, and we know that He cares for us like a father cares for his children. But I'll tell you that the right circumstantial changes can challenge that belief and bring your understanding of God into question. And you too will forget those things. You'll forget that God cares. You'll forget that God is like a father. You'll forget that He hasn't left you. And you need to remember. When you find yourself there, you need to remember what the Bible says. It may appear to you that God is gone and the Holy Spirit is on vacation. In those moments, you remember what God has promised. Hebrews 13:5, I won't leave, I haven't left. I love you, I care for you, I have not forsaken, I will return, blessing will come again, I haven't brought you out into the wilderness to kill you, but to give you a new life and hope and longevity. David says in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. But he has done this. Boy, it's interesting. You see the progression that David has made over the course of 31 verses. I mean, he starts in verse 1 going, what? You know? And by the end, he's like, God is wonderful, and everybody will realize this one day. Though you may not realize it now, though you may have forgotten it lately, God is awesome. David has come through, and he's realizing this. He can see clearly that God's purposes are wonderful, and that God has something greater in mind than David's immediate comfort. Always, when God seems to be too busy to give you any attention, you gotta understand and remember that God has a greater purpose in mind than our immediate comfort. And so David, finally, after 31 verses, stops questioning God about it. Instead, he praises God for it. And he declares that everyone's gonna come to this point, whether they're living or dead, whether they're prosperous or sick, whether they're alive or yet to be born. David goes, everyone will bow. Everyone will realize how wonderful God is. And believe me, there are a lot of people, Christian and non, that are living right now in 2016 that believe that God is far less than good. They don't like him. They want nothing to do with him. And for some reason or another, and one degree or another, that may be you. You're just not that happy with God right now. He's not treating you like you think he should be treating you. He's not treating you like you see him treating other sons and daughters of his. And you've fallen prey to that age-old trouble of comparing yourself to somebody else. Well, that'll always send you into fits, won't it? God's going, you know what? It's not that I don't love you. It's that I do. Don't think I've left the house because I don't want to be with you. I've left the house because it's a necessity. It doesn't mean I cease being your father. It simply means I'm out here providing for you. Stop whining. God has his reasons for doing everything he does and allowing everything he allows. Everything. God is at work. God's at work. Let's pray.